When the Pentecostal movement, well, it was a visitation of God, it became a movement later, denominationalized, which was part of its weakness. But when it hit at the beginning of the century, the institutional churches virtually ignored it. My mother was the first woman in our town to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and she was in a holiness church, and she was so thrilled and happy. I remember I was babysitting my two little sisters, and Mom and Dad came home, and there was never any alcohol in our home. That was verboten. Two things we didn't talk about in our house was alcohol and divorce. And I heard my mother carrying on. And I would sleep in the downstairs bedroom until they came home. Then I'd go up to mine, and I come out into the hall, and here's my dad wheeling my mom, you know, keeping her on her feet, and she's tighter than can, you know, she's... And I was shocked. I said, "Dad, what's going on?" Well, he said, "Your mom has received the Holy Ghost." I said, "Okay, I guess that's as good an answer as any." I wasn't sure, but I'd never seen my mom like it. Anyway, Mom thought that the whole church would love this. So she went to the pastor and told him. And so excited, and she thought, well, he's going to just tell me to tell the church.
Right.
And she said he literally snarled at her. He said that you have received a spirit. There's no question, but what spirit did you receive? Well, my mom was a soft, tender, impressionable Irish girl, you know, and she came home crushed. But the result was that it wasn't long until hundreds of people had received and got the same treatment. That was the beginning of Pentecostal churches. There could have been a charismatic movement in 1906, if you like, if the churches hadn't held it out. So I subscribed to the British Weekly for years, and the British Weekly made reference to the Pentecostals as the fanatical fringe of Protestantism, the fanatical fringe. And that was the way it was treated. So that the Holy Spirit, I was young enough to, at the time when I was young, I'm putting this rather awkwardly, but at the time when I was young, there were still some of the original Pentecostal leaders alive. And they told me with tears how that started out with men of all different doctrinal views who saw the unity of the Spirit, who envisioned this beautiful spiritual ecumenical movement. And then they saw the insidious inroads of denominationalism and factionalism, and they wept. They wept. And I had one of them walk the streets of Chicago with me shortly before he died. I was just a young man. And he was sobbing. He was just sobbing at what had happened. He said, it was so beautiful, that original thing. Well, now let's jump ahead 55 years to the charismatic thing. I remember that charismatic thing. That was tremendous. I was in on the ground floor because the Anglican, what's his name? Dennis Bennett came up from Van Nuys, where the Episcopal Church was putting him under discipline because he was talking in tongues, and his curate was talking in tongues and a bunch of his people, and so they sent him up to a mission church in Seattle that they were going to close.
Oh, no.
And they thought, well, that'll kill him. Well, to him, that was a challenge. So he comes up, and it isn't long till the little mission place is overflowing, and he's excited, but he lives two blocks from a school that I go down to teach every week, and he comes over to the school because at this time he wants to know all about the things of the Spirit. So we had a bit of a friendship going, and we ate together and so on. So I was in on the ground floor of the charismatic movement. And the question was, is it going to happen again? Have they put Dennis out? Is this going to be a replay of 1906? But it wasn't. Because for whatever reason, while Dennis continued to be an Episcopalian and refused to leave, didn't have to leave, actually, because you can believe anything in the Episcopal Church. Dennis Bennett calls them God's frozen people. But it didn't happen this time. It got into all the denominations. Now, this is the phenomenon I want to report again. That thing that those old gentlemen told me that happened in the beginning, I saw it replayed in the charismatic movement.
Yes.
Now, here's what I saw. I was in a lot of the early stuff. It wasn't long until I was preaching in charismatic conferences, and I was in on the whole charismatic thing. And then Don and Derek and Bob Mumford and Charles Simpson and I became known as the teachers, and we were going all, and it was great. But in those earliest days, you'd get on a platform, and there'd be 300 ministers from every denomination, Roman Catholics with their crosses, and Lutherans, and Episcopalians, and Baptists, and everything, even some Pentecostals. And the excitement, the walls were down. And again, my spirit leapt. I thought, this could be it, you see. And I taught unity, and I remember I was in New Zealand, and I had all the ministers in Christ Church, and I was teaching unity. And for the first time, I saw the rising up of a divisive thing. When an Anglican minister was present, rose up, he said, I rather think, he said, what you're saying is quite good, but he said, I think that we Anglicans have an ethos that we don't want to lose. Well, I thought, I won't tell you what I thought, but I wanted to tell him where to put his ethos. That became the first warning to me that devil was coming back in. Now, here's what I'd find. When I'd get through with a whole ecumenical group of ministers talking about unity, John 17:21, Ephesians 4:1-3, all of these marvelous scriptures on unity, you could feel the excitement. It was electric. And these men were working it out, and they were coming together, and they were having joint meetings, and you could sense God in it. And I'd go back 6 months later, and it's all changed. They'd be looking at one another, and you could tell they'd been gotten to. By whom? By their institutional leader. Same thing happened with the Catholics. The Catholics are the greatest people manipulators in history. And they have taken every protesting voice that has ever risen, and they've assimilated it. The Franciscans. Well, Francis of Assisi didn't think much of the church when he took his clothes off, left them at his father's door, and went out as a protest against the church. But he became the head of the Franciscans, and they give all these people the right. Now, they appointed Cardinal Sunens to be the cardinal over the charismatics and turned it into an order. The result was that the Roman Catholic charismatics withdrew from the Protestants and became totally Roman Catholic. And the only way you can touch the Roman Catholics today is if you become Roman Catholic, at least in the sense that you're not asking them to become Protestant. And I don't want to touch that anymore because it's got a lot of pain in it. So, I don't know God's timetable, Jim, but I do know that if I can't believe that God intends to do this, I've lost my faith. And if I've got to depend on sociological measures and industrial directives and General Motors principles that don't need the Holy Ghost to make the kingdom of God work, then count me out. Okay? To me, it's very simple. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. You see, this is why I'm prepared to suffer fanaticism. I'm prepared to suffer people misusing gifts. I'm prepared to suffer carnal church leaders, if you like. I'm prepared as long as I can keep beating the drum. That the kingdom is not in sociology. The kingdom is not in psychology. The kingdom is not in General Motors. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit isn't functioning in the fullness of His being the existential Christ,
yes,
then we better go find something else to do. This is what I'm going to do.
He's praying. Anyway, I don't know where to go with that, and I don't know whether you want to react to that, but it was very disconcerting, and especially with some of the context that we got a big missionary, a big thing coming here in San Diego, where they're having a big push for an evangelistic push. And they are really excited. There's probably 80 to 100 churches involved. They're going to fill San Diego, the Jack Murphy Stadium. And you get to hearing about it and talking about it. And I'm going to go to the class. But I asked one of the brothers, I said, well, are they going to have a baptismal there? They got, holy, gosh, there you go again. You've been listening to her. But it's like, you know, no, all we're going to do is have them come forward, say the sinner's prayer, and pronounce them Christian.
And then send them to the church of their choice.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, whenever I hear that, it's like a baby in a nursery at a hospital, and the nurse comes in and says to the baby, with all these guys with their nose pressed against the window, now, little kid, choose your daddy.
Which one do you want?
See, a person isn't converted to choose a church, they're converted into the church. The problem is that we don't have the church. We have the churches. And I want you to get you into mine, not theirs. When God wants to get them into His. But this is interesting, because I remember I had such a dynamic call to serve God in preaching the Word. That's all He said to me. And it was so dynamic that I remember the shock I had when now, as, quote, a minister, I was asked to take a funeral. And I thought, what in the world have I got to do? God didn't say anything to me about a funeral. And then I found that I was supposed to marry somebody. And I said, well, what's this got to do with me? God didn't call me to marry. Then I realized there was this whole lot of things that I was to do as a minister. And even that itself. Now, you see, the Plymouth Brethren won't do those kinds of things. And they have permission from their governments and the countries where they are that they don't have to go through the whole clergy thing. Their convictions are recognized, at least they were up until last time I heard about it. But, well, we've got 5 minutes left, and maybe we better just look at the rest of this. Yeah, well, you're never going
to
tell around here what's going to happen.
Can you expand upon verse 4? There's one body, one spirit. This you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right. It's gorgeous, and what we see out there is so fractured. It's so denominationalized. It's so divided that if we're to seek a unity, you know, with our brethren in Christ, then how come I'm afraid of them? You know what I'm saying? And that's exactly the way I mean it. I see myself as I have to know what I believe. That's part of the reason why I'm here. And I want to understand it real good so that I know what I don't believe, too. And so that I can kind of have some walls up. So that when I hear some stuff that isn't right, my sensors can go off and I can say, that's incorrect. You know, and I can either work with them or reject them.
Well, let me say, first of all, Kurt, that we are functioning today in the midst of a vast subnormality. And for us to go out of this room tonight with some grandiose idea that we're going to change all of Christianity to this vision is wrong, all of us in the first place. All I'm suggesting is, since you're my table that I'm serving, I'm saying to you, wherever you are, start to make it work within that small group. That's all. Because nobody's going to listen to you at this point. What I pray for every morning is for God to do whatever he has to do to stir the church up and the churches and the workers of God. I'm not quite sure how to define them all. But to stir them up to the realization that a lot of what they're doing is not authentic. Oh, it may be well meant, maybe sincere, but it's not authentic.
Yeah.
You see, the fact that Rich would ask, are they going to be baptized? Well, now, either repentance and baptism, or even Jesus' own word, he that believeth and is baptized, either baptism is important or it isn't. And I don't find anywhere where God has given us the right to create a gradation in bringing people to Christ. And I could develop that a lot further, because I have no right to pronounce a man's sins remitted until he obeys the gospel law. But what are men doing right and left? They said, now you come forward to the front and receive Jesus as your Savior. Well, the guy comes forward and goes through a prayer or something, and then somebody said, now you're saved. Well, that's remitting his sins.
Mm-hmm.
Peter says that he needs to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, at least they've got to repent and be baptized. And then you can remit their sins, but you can't remit their sins until they repent and be baptized. Now, how many thousands of people believe their sins are committed and they've never been baptized? Now, I'm not trying to be a legalist, but either the Bible is written to mean something, or it's been written for us to revise. Now, I've no right to revise it. Now, Billy Graham is a Southern Baptist, and I have high respect for Billy as a person. But he's a Southern Baptist. In all the time I've ever heard him call his people down to the grass in front of the pulpit, I've never heard Baptist. Now, I'm sure that he hopes that they'll get baptized somewhere else. But baptism is a part of the gospel law. Now, in this whole matter of unity, Kurt, I'm saying to you that you've got to start in the immediacy of your own situation. And you've got to become a paradigm. You've got to become an example, let's say at Living Springs. Living Springs must become an example of a family that loves God, loves one another, is patiently disposed to one another, functions as a family of God. That's the extent of your concern right now. Now, if God opens up other areas for you to be involved in, say, along with that, then you work at that. But let nobody go out of here tonight saying, I'm Atlas. Okay. I've lived as Atlas for so many years that my nerves are shattered. I've taken on the whole world. I'm going to get the whole body together. I traveled all over this cockeyed globe from Dan to Beersheba. I have put in hours and hours on airplanes. I've been in New Zealand and Australia and Great Britain and Europe and South America and Africa. And my message has been unity, and I've been playing Atlas. No, not totally. But all the time, my vision is this great body of God's people in the earth. It's a good vision. But I'm not going to do it by trying to influence all the denominations. They've tried to do it at the tables of ecumenicity. They've had the ecumenical movement now for 50 years, trying to get all them. You're not going to get them together at a conference table.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to get them together in a prayer meeting. So you're going to get them together where the Holy Spirit knits them together, and they start out by having the Holy Spirit not only manifest, but constantly manifest. That's where it's going to be. So I'm saying to you tonight, brighten the corner where you are. Start there.
Okay?
My concern, say, for Living Springs, for the house church, is to have an example family, something that you can put on display. And to be able to say to people as you bring them to Christ, now, we would be happy to have you in our family. In fact, actually, when they're baptized, they should be baptized into a family. See, the Pentecostal didn't read all of Acts 2. A lot of the Pentecostals never got past verse 4. But if you read all of Acts 2, then it says, and as many as gladly received his word were baptized. So a lot of us stopped there. But it goes on in the same breath. And the same day they were added unto them. Added unto them. Added. Oh, so that's part of it. 3,000 souls. And they went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, breaking bread and having a favor with all the people. Now, why not read the whole chapter? Okay. Stop at Acts 2:4. We're all talking in tongues. Glory be to God. Well, maybe we've even been baptized. But we break up. Whereas we are joined. We should be baptized into a body. Ideally, it should be the body in the locality. But we can't even have that. So the thing is to take what you can get and don't break your heart over what you can't get, because God's in here somewhere.
That's right.
See?
That's right.
But develop your own situation. I have this sense in my spirit that if enough people catch this vision of developing this, the family of God, I use that for church if you like, but develop the family, that God will honor that, and there'll be a proliferation of families. That's really all you want. And you see, again, I'm going to say something radical. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that we're to put $500 million into a building.
Amen.
And there are congregations across this country that are saddled with huge debts.
Yep.
Mortgaging their houses, coming out of it bitter, going to court, trying to get their money back. What in God's name are we into that for anyway? Usually it's a pride thing. Where's the humility? Where's, you know, I know people are going to get on my case about it, but where's Jesus in the manger? Where's Jesus in the carpenter shop? Where's Jesus out under the altar? What I'm saying, but where is that sense of God and family? We become professionals. Now, once you see that, you will purge your mind of a whole lot of things that today are held to be sacrosanct. See, even the sanctuary. Do you know that in this age there are no holy places except your body? Or the body of God's people gathered together. The building is not holy. The building's just there to protect the holy. The Holy's meeting there. You see. But, you know, in Episcopalianism and Roman Catholicism, if you're not a good Catholic or Episcopalian, you can't be buried in the churchyard. I don't care where they bury me. I'm going to be cremated, so I don't care what to do with me. There are no holy places. We're the holy places. So it's got nothing to do with the chairs, got nothing to do with the piano. Those are all incidentals that we use to enhance our worship, but we are what's important. The people are important. So I'd say develop the unity thing where you are. Proliferate it. Not popular, and I've got used to that. And it looks like I continue to do that. But I think the wistfulness is the kind of a gentle gratitude to God that I am seeing some of the things that I have stood for conceptually coming in to some real focus. I'm not sure that I can tell you what's going on in my spirit, but there is a growing and vigorous movement in areas where you would not suspect it, back to the simplicities of New Testament Christianity, and it's gaining a considerable momentum. I'm not really up to date on all of it. I have a book yet unread, but I received an overnight communication the other night from a man in Arizona who is speaking about it as a movement. He's very enthusiastic. Here's a book entitled Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership by Alexander Strauch. Now, when I suggest books, I'm not giving them my blanket approval, for which they may be glad. I'm just simply saying that they are saying something extremely important from which all of us can extrapolate some very needed adjustments. Now, I don't want to be a gossip monger, and I'm too aware of my own sins to make a great deal out of the fall of great ministries and the breakdown of big television things and all those kinds of things that are going on. I repeat, that is not said with any degree of emotional pleasure at all. That doesn't please me. But I just have to say this to you, brothers. God will not protect what God does not build. I wish you'd say that. God will not protect what God does not build. Now, I've lived longer than most of you, and I hate to be pulling rank on you all the time. I vowed as a young man when I'd hear old guys like me saying that, I said, boy, and if I ever get that old, I'll not say that. But I could write a very dark chapter about things that have been built, religious things in the name of Jesus, with signs and wonders and all of this, and they are no more. They rise and they fall. And I repeat, God will not protect what God does not build. And I believe that God is doing some kind of a house cleaning. I'm not sure of all the ramifications of it. I'm not sure that it's confined to what we would call the redemptive realm. I'm not sure that it isn't something that is throughout humanity. I'm not sure that we're not seeing almost a parallel between the providential dimension and the redemptive dimension, because both of them need drastic adjustments if they are going to accommodate the Word of God. Listen, men, no longer is it viable to talk about a thing being right because it works. That's not a proof it's viable because it works. Because the question is, how long does it work? And if it lacks permanence, even though it worked for a little while, the seeds of continuity were not in it. Now, you've heard me say it before, but I cannot believe that when God wrote the Word, spoke the Word through His Son, God who had sundry times and divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, after these last days spoken unto us by His Son, and His Son continues His speech through revelatory apostles, and we've got a completed canon. We're all holding one in our lap, so we've got one with us. That is the completed canon of the Word of God. I cannot believe for a moment that for some reason God was caught short and didn't anticipate history.
Amen.
And that you and I have had to come to his aid and add a whole lot of gobbledygook and stuff to the purity of his word to try to help him out of his forgetfulness. Now, I'm coming at this, I put it six or seven different ways. I just want to read something from the introduction to this book. This is a book written out of pain, and just an excellent book, well documented. Let me just read at random here, may I? Only a few centuries after the apostles' death, Christian churches began to adopt both Roman and Jewish concepts of rule. As a result, a power-hungry, elaborately structured church emerged in Christ's name that was in total contradiction to his teaching on humility, love, and servanthood. And then he makes reference to Acts 20. Luke writes that the Spirit of God placed ordinary working men in the local church as overseers to pastor the flock of God. If this God-given work is taken away from the qualified men of the church because of false ideas about ministry, then they will never take their rightful place in God's program. They will not mature as they ought. They will not bear the yoke of responsibility given by God. They will not enter the spiritual battle as they ought. They will at most be advisors to the pastor, not the pastors God intended them to be. Well, there were some other things I wanted to do. There's so much good in here. Despite all the New Testament says about church elders, the subject has been deeply misunderstood or ignored. Many evangelical churches that sincerely claim to base their church structure on Holy Scripture do not even have a bodybuilders. These churches have ignored the pastoral oversight of the church by a plurality of elders, a concept plainly set forth in Scripture, and replaced it with a one-man pastor, which is inadequately defensible by Scripture. Even most Presbyterian churches and others that claim to be governed by a scriptural plurality of elders have redefined church eldership so that its original purpose and noble standing have, in practice, been eclipsed by the ordained minister and his staff. Well, that gives you some idea of what's in there. Now, I may appear to be self-defensive tonight, but I did something. I'm going to finish up where we were. This is kind of higgledy-piggledy. We're dealing with the goals of leadership, and I'm going to try to hurry through that, and then I'm going to go back to a book I did in the late 1960s to show you that on this subject I'm not a Johnny-come-lately, but that this has been a view that I've held right along through the years. And I am convinced that in the revolution that seems to be starting, there's going to be a tremendous change in the whole nature of Christianity and Christian leadership.
Amen.
Okay? All right. We get together every 2 weeks and it takes us all our time to review. We started out by dealing with Ephesians 4 and talked about determining our calling, talked about prepared saints being adjusted into the body of Christ, and we talked about performing saints, that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are not there for the purpose of showing off their ministry and drawing attention to their ministry, but rather as equipping the entire body of Christ for the work of the ministry. So that instead of there being in the church a ministry, the church is the ministry. that there is no ministry separate from the ministry of the church. Now, that there are designated, charismatically designated differentiations among those leaders, of course, there's no question. There are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, there are shepherds, teachers, there are helps, there are governments, there are all kinds of things, but it's all ministry. Ordination is probably a part of the officialdom of institutional Christianity, for you'd have a jolly hard job getting ordination out of the Bible. And ordination is the big thing. Furthermore, there is no clergy laity. Absolutely no clergy laity. All of these things have got to be debunked. If you're going to put up a new house in a slum area, you got to clear the slums out before you can put the house up. I'm sorry about the aptitude of that metaphor. Now I hope we discovered that the word for ministry, diakonia, is the word for waiting on tables, and we found that that was a menial task to which Hebrew and Roman and Greek culture did not want to stoop. It was considered the bottom of the barrel. If you had to wait on a table, that was the bottom. And God chose that pejorative word, that degrading word. He chose it deliberately for all of his great servants, including Moses and the Old Testament greats, but he chose it for his own son. For Jesus said, I am among you as he that serveth. And that's the diakonos word. And a ministry is somebody who is serving a table. We've made ministries today celebrity events. And they're not that at all. All of this celebrity business and great men and great ministries is the very opposite to the Word of God. Very opposite of the Word of God. And somehow, brothers, you younger men are going to have to go through the painful process of realizing that an awful lot to which Christian people give themselves is not biblical. And that there's got to be a restoration of brotherhood. There's got to be a restoration of koinonia. And one of the sad things for me is to see mom and dad taking all their savings out and sending Johnny to Bible school to make a minister out of him, and he comes back and they find out that he's a farmer. And the whole idea of somehow professionalizing a group to be the ministry is totally opposite to what the Word of God teaches. All right? And these charismatically designated leadership ministries, for there is leadership among equals, we're not discussing that at all. But what we're saying is that including the leaders that teach the saints how to minister, the whole aggregate is ministry, is service. All right? And the proposed goal of this process is that we all come to the unity of the faith. The possible danger, which was our last point last time, was the danger of being infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And we dealt with that as retardation, instability, and deception. That there's no such thing as a person not growing up and yet being a normal Christian. If you refuse to mature, if you refuse to grow up, if you refuse to be trained for your place in the service of God, then you are unstable. First of all, you're retarded. Then because you're retarded, you're unstable, you're not trustworthy. But it doesn't stop there. The next thing is that you're taken in by deception. Now, that's not just a possibility. That's an actuality. It isn't a case of I want to be a Christian, go to heaven, but I don't want to mature. That's not an option. A Christian must become a Christian, and he must be a growing Christian, because if he isn't a growing Christian, he'll be an unstable Christian, and he'll fall for every wind of doctrine, every false anointing that comes along, and he'll go off into deception. Okay? Now, we start in tonight with capital letter B, description. Demonstrate calling, Ephesians 4:15-16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What is involved here is integrity, wholeness, soundness, uprightness, and honesty. This is to be contrasted with the tricksters that we just talked about. It's conduct in truth. It's what we've been adjusted into. Now, what we are to become out of this overall training are people who speak the truth in love and in all things grow up into him, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, this is the demonstration of the work of those that are the specialist leadership to train the people in the ministry. It's not to make themselves indispensable. See, the whole idea today of a minister is I've got to make myself indispensable so that if anything happens to me, the people are in real trouble. Every servant of God at whatever level you are, you are constantly discipling somebody else, and there's a teaching process that is going on. You are constantly putting yourself out of a job. You are constantly making yourself dispensable. Why? Because the person that you have just trained or the persons you have just trained are already training others, so you can take on a new bunch. You're no longer indispensable to them. My job is not to be indispensable. My job is to set mature kids free as soon as possible and let them go out and have their own babies and mature them. Now, once you see the divine wisdom of this, you know, way back in the early days of communism, and I think I told you this, I got involved in it with Dr. Frank Schwartz, and I became something of a, quote, expert on communism. Read all the books and all the rest of it. And one of the things that bugged me was that the communists were succeeding by using our methods, and we were failing by using the devil's methods. I didn't put that very well. The communists were succeeding by using God's methods, and we were failing by using our own methods. That's what I was trying to say. Because I realized that the communists, number one, understood how to train every communist to be a communist, and they had nations sewn down with instruction cells where they were taught how to be communists. Now, I can't go into this in detail, but what were we doing? We were gathering everybody together in one big building to hear a sermon and to be blessed and to be helped, but we weren't teaching them how to do anything. The communists, number one, understood how to train every communist to be a communist, and they had nations sewn down with instruction cells where they were taught how to be communists. Now, I can't go into this in detail, but what were we doing? We were gathering everybody together in one big building to hear a sermon and to be blessed and to be helped, but we weren't teaching them how to do anything. Okay? The result was that every communist was a propagator. Every communist was an organizer. Every communist was I tell you something else they did. They went out and found every misfit, every physical misfit, every cast-off they could find, and they gave them a sense of worth and turned some of the most unlikely characters into the most outstanding communist leaders. And we Christians have fallen into this idea that unless we have PhDs and bright stars, the time has come, brothers, when we've got to see the life and call of God in man, quite apart from academic. The earth has got to be sowed down with enthusiastic, spirit-filled people in whom God has placed his purposes.
Yeah, that's right.
Am I making any sense?
Yeah, definitely.
All right.
Preach it.
I'm working at it. The functional process. Let's just take a quick look at how this all functions. First of all, proclaiming the gospel. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, go. Now, what do we Christians say? Come. Yeah, come. We say, we advertise in the Saturday paper, come to our church, it's the friendly church. Which, you know, by inference means that all the others are not friendly. This whole unholy conglomerate of denominations competing and vying for one another must be an abomination to God. It must be an abomination to God. Number one, sinners don't go to church. Number two, church is not a place for sinners to go.
Amen.
Now, if that doesn't upset your apple cart, I got a few more coming up.
Okay.
Now, what do we do? I can remember as a kid in the church, they'd have all night prayer meetings. Oh, God, send the sinners in. Oh, God, send the... And Sunday night, there'd be two sinners there, and they felt it was the second coming. Now, were the two sinners there because they prayed? I don't think so. They probably happened in because it was cold outside. Now, we are not told to pray people into the church. We're told to go out into the highways and the byways and lead them to Jesus Christ, and then they become part of the church. But you get them in the world.
Amen.
You see, here's another area where we've... All my lifetime we've done it. I was raised in churches where we had our regular evangelistic meetings. You know, some churches had spring and fall, and then others had them quarterly, and then there was the church of the continuous revival, and the congregation... No, you laugh. The congregation would ask, who's the speaker coming next week? Nobody ever got time to settle down and get pastored or shepherded or cared for. They just kept one coming after another, and they were just trying to get people in. And the whole methodology was asked backwards. It was all out of kilter. Where are we failing? The communists spread out all over the world. If they'd had the Holy Ghost to support them, they maybe got somewhere. but they didn't have the Holy Ghost. Their methods were right, but they had a contrary spirit that screwed them up eventually. We got the right spirit and the wrong methods. Now, if the body makes increase of itself in love, and the entire body of Christ goes out from its gatherings to win men and women to Christ, then it's not bringing sinners into the church, it's bringing people that are already made saints, because they've led them to Christ out there, and they bring them in now for indoctrination. You don't expect sinners. Look, the church is not an evangelistic center. The church is the body of the called out. The church is the place where God's people are instructed how to go out into all the world. The instruction has been wrong.
Well, beat that one up, I think.
Now, the Bible says that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are given for the adjustment of the saints, the katartizo. The first act of katartizo, which is to adjust the broken bone or mend a net, we went through all that. The first act of katartizo is to find a sinner in his sins and adjust him to Jesus Christ. That's the first adjustment. You adjust him to Christ. You adjust him in the waters of baptism. You adjust him into the believing body of Christ. You adjust him into the life of the church. You adjust him into the Eucharist. You adjust him into the life of the brotherhood. You adjust him. The whole process is one of adjusting. Your adjustment starts when you adjust him at what we call conversion and bring him right through until he finds the maturity of his table that he's to serve. Okay? Now this first work of adjustment, proclaiming the gospel, is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:18. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world, so that as you and I start to understand, and now let me hit another thing while I'm in the hitting mood. Whoever told you that the way to get your friends saved was to bring them to, quote, the pastor, and he'd get them saved Sunday night? That's a method that's been practiced. You like our pastor.
Yes.
Oh, you love our pastor. You come Sunday night. He gives a good altar call. Well, now look, before I get too full of caricature here, you know, God overrules, and I'm not saying that there haven't been people come that way, okay? But that is not the way it's supposed to be done. The pastor, number one, is a misnomer. But whoever your leadership is, are not responsible for saving all of the souls in the area. In fact, they're there to instruct the souls that you save and bring in.
That's right.
Okay? Did I ever tell you the time we brought Dr. Bob Jones Jr., that's not the old man, that's the next, ever tell you about that? We brought him into Vancouver, and I was the chairman of the thing, and we got the big exhibition building, and we put out the advertising, and it was quite a meeting, and after it was all over, we sat down and figured out how many converts we had. And we had got some converts. We got one family in our church. And then we got very, very economic about it. We figured out what it had cost us. By the time we flew Dr. Bob in and we paid for the exhibition building and we gave him an honorarium and we did all of this, what had it cost us per convert? $350 per convert is what that cost us. Well, nobody's going to kick about $350 a convert unless you can get a better deal. Now, not long after that, God began to open my eyes to the things I'm talking about. And he put a very dear man in alongside of me, who is in Washington. I talked to him the other night, a dear man who is a friend of Dr. Oswald Smith. And he was strong on every member reproducing, sheep having sheep, that's normal. And so he came to me and he said, Brother Earn, I'd like to suggest that we inspire at least enough of our people to spread out through the neighborhood with some, we'll take some tracts and see what we can win for Christ just in neighborhood evangelism. Now, I'm not saying neighborhood evangelism is the greatest, but it was a step in the right direction. We did it. Out of that thing that we did, we got 108 converts who became ongoing members in the church. You're all waiting for the cost, aren't you? You'll never guess. 8 cents per convert. Now, why pay $350 when you can get a better deal for 8 cents? Not only that, you not only won these people for 8 cents, but you got some Christians onto the right track of how to lead souls to Christ. All right? Now, the Holy Spirit is interested in the world. And I don't want to get off into a soul-winning thing here, but we've got to get our people to understand that the place of the evangelist is not in the church. The place of the evangelist is in the world. He is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? The place of the Christian is in his community leading souls to Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do it? He does it because he flows in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit convicts the world. I'll give you one little illustration of a soul winner. A man in Portland, Oregon, who is a railroad conductor, was a friend of a friend of mine in Vancouver, and this friend of mine in Vancouver, seeing that I was beginning to see some things differently, said, I want you to come down and spend a day with a friend of mine. So we went down, and it was this man's day off, and we met him for breakfast. And he was an older man, and my friend was a little older than I, and the three of us were sitting at breakfast, and the little girl came up to take our order. And incidentally, when we met, we prayed. That was the first thing we did. I prayed more that day than I ever prayed in my life. We prayed. And as we finished giving our order, this gentleman reached his hand over very gently and laid it on the hand of the waitress who was reaching down for the menu, just laid his hand on hers, and he looked at her and he said, little lady, do you know Jesus? And he took his hand away and she said no. And so she came back with our orders and you could tell she'd been crying. The bottom line was that he led the little girl to Christ, found out where she lived, found out where the closest evangelical church was, put her in touch. That was our first operation. We walked out onto the street, and he said, I think we need to pray again. Now, I'm very religious. I'm looking around for a church. So he said, let's just stand in this shoe store and look in the window and pray. He said, you don't have to close your eyes. We're just looking at shoes. So there's the three of us looking in at all these. I'd never prayed looking at shoes in my life before. We prayed our way that day through about 15 what I would call genuine beginning conversions. And I looked at that man and I thought, if you were multiplied a millionfold, we would have won the world to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. You see? How many hear what I'm saying? All right. Acts 16:6, success under his direction. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. The one point I want to make here, and I'm hurrying through this, is start your day by saying, Lord, I don't want to go out and automatically tap every Joe and Jane on the shoulder and say, are you saved? But Lord, Holy Spirit, you are here to convict the world. I give myself to you for your guidance. And then let him surprise you with what he does with you. Okay? Now, the next thing in the beginning is planting churches. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. In the beginning, there was the functional process initially of proclaiming the gospel. But the result of that, are you ready now? The result of that was not to tally up converts. The result of that was to plant a church made up of converts. Paul didn't go out to do anything less than plant churches. All right? So that in their very baptism, here again, we're back to such elementary things. In their baptism, they understood they were being baptized not only into the redemptive Christ, but they were being baptized into the corporate Christ, and that they were being converted for community. Let's say converted for community.
Converted for community.
I'm full of mischief tonight, but where in the world, who organized the statement when they're leading souls to Christ in a big evangelistic crusade, that everybody should now, every new convert, go to the church of his choice? Now, if that isn't the worst piece of misinformation, I don't know what is. That's like a... That's like a nurse going into a ward of infants that have just been born, and there's a lot of men standing out there, and the infants say, pick your dad. Now, the dads are out there identifying with their kids. How in the world does a newly converted Christian know what is the church of his choice? And after all, are there choices in churches? Since when did churches become things you chose? A church, the community of Christ, is that into which you're baptized. You see, I get so confused myself in all of this that I can hardly make my way through it. We have confounded God's order so completely that it's hard for us to sort it out. But if we ever get it sorted out, you're going to find that God's plan is the best plan. Now, a new convert is the product of the gospel, but I don't know if any of you remember that fellow, Jordan, that used to be out of L.A.
Fred Jordan?
Fred Jordan. I knew Fred Jordan. But quite apart from that, Fred Jordan believed that all he had to do was get people to say the sinner's prayer and they were Christians. He didn't care whether they went to church or not. And he claimed to have thousands of Christians all over Los Angeles and all over the world that had just confessed Christ. Now, as far as I am concerned, I don't know what that produced. But I know one thing, it didn't produce churches. Now, brothers, Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my body of called out ones. I will build together my brotherhood. I will build my people into a community that is governed by my Spirit and my Word, which is a body of brothers whose theme in life is to reproduce themselves and multiply themselves so that the earth is covered. Boy. Back in the 1960s, I was in the city of Edmonton, and I had one of the few visions I've ever had. I'm not going into all the details of it, but in the vision, I saw the earth as a globe. How many have heard me tell this? I saw the earth as a globe, like the astronauts pictured it from outer space. And all over that globe, I saw Quonset huts. Now that may stomp. How many know what a Quonset hut is? Okay, well, a Quonset hut were those aluminum war surplus things that were bought up after the war. And the whole earth was covered with these. And I remember in the midst of this, I said, "And Lord, what are these?" And he said, without answering that specifically, he said, "I am going to have in every place a people who are known for the anointing. And when you go from place to place, you will not ask for people by this designation or that designation. You will say, where are the people of the anointing?" Now, I was made to understand that God was going to cover the earth with what looked like uniform Quonset huts. But what he was really saying was that he was going to have exactly that in every place around the globe. He was going to have bodies of people who were known for the anointing, that they would be the anointed community of the redeemed that were to fulfill the promise that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Yeah. Amen.
Planting churches. We're converted for community. Now the next thing is pastoring people. Acts 20:28. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Clearing our motives. My ministry or God's church. Crowd success, reputation, or care. Now that raises a whole lot of questions. What do you think of men when somebody says they're going into the ministry? What are they going into? Now, I don't want now to be questioning man motive, but what are they going into? What do they think they're going into?
A job.
Well, let's put it mildly. They're talking about going into something that has a special category in their minds that is unbiblical. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Are you following me?
Yeah.
See, I may lose you in the struggle, but I won't lose you without a fight. Because I want to say a lot more about this before I'm finished. I think that we're on the verge of a revolution that's going to bring katoshe. It's going to bring the lame and the halt and the maimed. It's going to bring people out of the highways and the byways that don't have PhDs or BSCs or theological letters. It's going to bring people of God into the arena. It's going to put the church of God where it belongs. It's going to put the gospel where it belongs. And it's going to put a lot of professional folder all where it belongs.
Yeah. Right.
I believe this.
Amen.
You see, I believe this. Now here's the bottom line of it, man. Presenting every man.
Yeah.
Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Ministry is a failure if it does not present. Now, forgive me for being supercilious, but I think it's sanctified. I really do. what is the aim of the average church and its pastor and its music minister and its youth minister? And what is the aim of the average church? Numbers. Numbers. All right? Does that man or that team or whatever they want to call themselves, do they understand what they are responsible for when they undertake to say, I want to be your pastor? When I think this through, that my job tonight, just talking to you men, is to do the very best I can to slough off all the crap and corruption religiously that you've picked up and try to baptize you into purity, is with a view to someday having you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and saying, one night I sat in Ern Baxter's home and he got rid of a lot of garbage for me and he helped me to maturity. But brother, I don't want to do that for 500 people. I don't want to do it for 100 people. You see? That's why I don't want to be the pastor. Now, I don't mind being a shepherd. I don't even mind being a mature shepherd. I don't even mind being a leadership among equal shepherd. But I don't think I want to take on any more than Jesus took on, and he took on 12. Why? Because whoever I take on, my job is to present them perfect. Do you understand what I'm saying? I knew this was going to be kind of higgledy-piggledy when I started tonight, but I think I'm trying to make a point that I hope is not self-defensive. Let's go.